Well, you may not know this, these important facts, unless you've been in our youth group over the years, but did you know the third shortest man in the Bible was a man named Zacchaeus? He was a wee little man. In fact, he had to climb into a tree to see Jesus when he came by. And then, actually, the shortest man in the Bible was known as Bildad the Shuhite. And then the second shortest man in the Bible, you all know, Nehemiah. Now, no one needs to add that over the last 30 years, I have been the shortest elder at Neighborhood Church. That would not be nice. And I don't have a chip on my shoulder about that either. Today, we're beginning a series in the book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament. And we'll consider how Nehemiah paved the way for God to reunite the people of Israel and repair the city of Jerusalem that had been devastated. It's a story of national revival. Will you pray with me as we begin? Well, Father, we love you and we thank you for your great love and mercy and grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We come this morning to worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, today we remember those who have made the ultimate sacrifice for us, and we ask you to comfort those who have lost loved ones in the line of duty. We lift up those serving around the world even this day. And we remember too, Lord Jesus, that you sacrificed yourself on a cross for our sins. Lord, we pray for other Bible-believing churches in our community as they worship you today. God, may your word go out powerfully and may it not come back void. We ask you, Lord, to minister to those in our church family and community who are suffering with financial, relational, and physical woes. We pray for many on the back of our bulletin who need a touch from you. And now, Lord, we pause to pray for those we know who don't know you. Please join me in silent prayer for the lost among us and in our community. O Lord, may today be the day of salvation for some. And now, Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit would come with great power to instruct, convict, comfort, challenge, and change us. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You know, friends, I believe that deep within our souls, there is a desire to live a life of vision and purpose and significance. I don't know anyone who doesn't feel a need to live for a higher purpose or calling. The Welsh poet David White wrote, "I don't want to have written on my tombstone the inscription, 'He made his car payments.'" Friends, we were made by God for much more than that. We were designed to live lives of purpose. I sense that a lot of us don't feel like we're living that kind of life. I talk to people all the time who tell me that they feel like they're in the wrong job or at the wrong place. I wonder how many times you've asked yourself the question, is this all there is? You are designed to live for a higher purpose. There's more to life than just the day to day. There's potential for great vision and great purpose. Now, as far as I know, Nehemiah really wasn't the second shortest man in the Bible, but we will observe through the course of this series that he's one of the great biblical examples of leadership and vision. In the book of Nehemiah, a vision is cast to the whole people of Israel. And many of those people make that vision happen, brick by brick. Thus, our series is entitled, Hand Me a Brick. Today, we will consider how Nehemiah paved the way for a great vision to be accomplished. The book of Nehemiah is closely linked with the book of Ezra. In fact, in many of the early manuscripts, it was just one book. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah were written about 440 to 430 BC, likely by the same person, either Ezra or Nehemiah. And the same person was likely the author of 1st and 2nd Chronicles as well. Ezra was a priest. In the book of Ezra, the emphasis is on rebuilding the temple and restoring temple worship. Nehemiah was a layman, just a regular guy as far as we know, and he was involved with rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem and reestablishing covenant with God and his chosen people. Now, Nehemiah is not a household name. The book of Nehemiah is not a place many of us go right to for our morning devotions. But I'm fascinated by the way that Nehemiah had vision and purpose and rallied the people of God all throughout this account. You know, as you look around at many aspects of our society today, you find a dearth of leadership and accountability and teamwork. In corporate America, CEOs have been caught in scandals. There have been perilous decisions made at the higher levels of our executive government. There's a lack of leadership in many homes today in our society, with many absent fathers. There's a need for leadership in the church, for men to take on roles as pastors and deacons and leaders in ministries. Volunteerism in the church is at an all-time low. We are at a time in the history of God's church when we desperately need men and women to step up and with integrity to inspire growth in the church and to live with vision. So perhaps the study of the book of Nehemiah is timely, as we will observe a plain and simple man who takes on a leadership role for his people and his God. And God's people take up the challenge. As the leadership of Neighborhood Church is currently seeking vision for our future, a crucial issue will be how the church family responds in the coming months and years. This book of Nehemiah gives a compelling example of how a great vision can be accomplished. As we get started today, I would establish that though Nehemiah is the main character of the story and the people of Israel are the protagonists, it is God who is the real hero. Watch for the providence of God throughout our study of this book. Also, as our preaching team leads us through this wonderful tale of revival, watch for how the gospel is woven in through the whole story. And finally, as we go through this series, consider how God might want to use you to serve and meet the needs of God's people. Let's begin with some background information in a historical setting. You can discover much of this history by reading the Old Testament book of 2 Chronicles. In 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, invaded Jerusalem. He broke down the walls of the city, burned the temple, and took the Jews into captivity. This was all a result of the people of Israel rejecting God and worshiping idols. Jerusalem was totally destroyed, much like Tokyo and Berlin after World War II, much like the Twin Towers after 9/11, much like parts of Iraq after our rescue of the Iraqi people from the tyranny of Saddam Hussein, much like the country of Ukraine is currently. Jerusalem was in a shambles. Most of the Jews were taken to Babylon into captivity. They were mired in slavery, much like they had been in Egypt centuries earlier. Then approximately 538 BC, Persia, under King Cyrus, conquered Babylon, and much as God had used Pharaoh's hard heart to bring about the exodus of Israel from Egypt, he softened Cyrus's heart toward the Jews to bring about what Bible scholars call the second exodus back to Jerusalem. So the Jews went back to Jerusalem under the leadership of three men. The first group left with Zerubbabel as their commanding officer. They rebuilt the temple. The second group was led by Ezra about 30 years later in 458 BC, after Cyrus died and King Artaxerxes was now the king of Media Persia. Ezra called the people back to proper temple worship. He initiated reforms that were sorely needed. The book of Ezra describes these first two episodes. Then, 13 years later, in 445 BC, the third company went back to the destroyed city under the leadership of Nehemiah. For about 90 years, the temple and the city were unprotected until God led Nehemiah to summons the people to rebuild the wall around the city. The rebuilding of the wall around Jerusalem is a story of the book of Nehemiah. Most of this historical book took place in the spring and summer of 445 BC. That, friends, is almost 2,500 years ago. Yet 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells us that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for us. And we'll recognize how God worked centuries ago and how he still does today as well. What was unique about Nehemiah was that he was not a prince like Zerubbabel and not a priest like Ezra. He was a professional, a volunteer, a layman in the loose sense of the word. He was a high-ranking official in the king's court. So he didn't have the luxury to just leave work and drop everything and travel abroad. Moreover, Nehemiah was born and raised in Persia, and yet he had a great empathy for his people, both the exiles of which he was a part and also those remaining in Israel. And yet Nehemiah became a building project manager that brought God's people together. Later, he was appointed governor over the Persian province of Judah and led them well. He was used by God for those tasks. And we can surely learn from the examples that will be apparent throughout the book of Nehemiah. As we begin today, it will be helpful to understand Nehemiah's situation. In verse 11 of chapter 1, the last phrase is, "I was cupbearer to the king." Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king of Media Persia. Now, that doesn't sound very impressive or like much of a job, but in reality, it was a position of some significant prominence. The cupbearer tasted the king's food and wine before the king to make sure that no one was trying to poison the king. And if someone did try to do so, no more cupbearer, but long live the king. Charles Swindoll writes that through the practice of this custom, an incredible intimacy developed between the taster and the partaker, the cupbearer and the king. In fact, it has been suggested by ancient historians that the cupbearer was in a position to influence a monarch probably more than anyone except his wife. We'll observe how that relationship affects Nehemiah's situation in a chapter or two. So now that we know a little bit about Nehemiah's stature and position, let's go back to the beginning of our passage and we'll start with verse 1 today. Read along with me. "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah." Now it happened in the month of Chislev in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel. Now, the name Nehemiah means comforted by Jehovah, or the Lord comforts. Nehemiah is one of the Jewish exiles. His father's name was Hakaliah. He's not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. That's all we know about this man. He's just kind of a regular Joe, and in regard to his own people, not well known as far as we can tell. It appears that he has no great credentials to take on the great endeavor of restoring the wall around Jerusalem. The phrase, the words of Nehemiah, means either that Nehemiah was the author or that the author was quoting him. Regardless, the main character of the book is the one for whom it is named. Kislev is the third month of the Jewish calendar. It is our month of December. The 20th year likely means the 20th year of the reign of Artaxerxes over the Persian Empire. So this all begins during the winter of the year 445 BC. Verse 2. That Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. It's important to note here that Nehemiah had a life of ease and comfort and lived in the king's palace. And though he was a servant, he was a privileged servant. Yet, he was very concerned about his own people, Israel, the chosen people of God. He asked his brother Hanani how it was going for his fellow Jews in the beloved city of Jerusalem. Nehemiah is a rare person with real concern for those in great need. But what can one person do? Well, as Nehemiah began to pave the way for rebuilding the wall, the first thing he did was to take the temperature of the environment and consider the situation. He looked to the needs of God's people. That's the first blank in your outline. When was the last time that you took time out to ask someone how things are going with real compassion, such that you wanted to help in their cause? In a culture that compels many of us to look out for number one, it's so hard to consistently maintain the mentality that Nehemiah demonstrates here. Nehemiah expresses his concern, and his concern is legitimized by his brother and associates who give him the bad news. Verse 3. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. Jerusalem is in a shambles. Her people are suffering. Her gates and walls are destroyed. Not only was Jerusalem in bad shape, it was very vulnerable to hostile neighbors because it was unprotected with no wall around the city. That was crucial in those times. The bad news is that Jerusalem lies in ruins. The good news is that it breaks the heart of a servant leader named Nehemiah. If you think about it much at all, our world today is in much chaos and ruin. Russia has devastated Ukraine. Gas prices continue to soar. God made us in his image, male and female, and yet the number of supposed genders continues to grow. People in our community are dying without Jesus. There are times when I am prone to just sit down and weep. Verse 4. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Nehemiah can be compared to Moses in his status and position and wealth. And like Moses, he forsook all that in order to give vision to the chosen people of Israel. says in Hebrews 11 that Moses, though he was the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter, chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. And Nehemiah's situation is very comparable to that of Moses. Being a cupbearer to the king was an important privileged position that Nehemiah will forsake in order to improve the conditions of his people. His heart was with God's people and God's program for Jerusalem. Another aspect of how Nehemiah prepared the way was in his compassion. He wept. He cared deeply about God's people and God's work, and he initiated a solution. He had compassion. He didn't just note the needs. He shed tears of compassion for his people in faraway Jerusalem, even though he was in distant Babylon. Nehemiah was shaken up, reduced to tears, saddened, distressed, grieved in his heart. He felt the pain of his people. They were outnumbered by their neighbors, marginalized as a people, and isolated from the world. He empathizes with them and starts on a path of doing something about the situation. You know, it's surprising how flabbergasted most parents are when a coach calls in the evening to check up on an injured athlete, or when a teacher calls to check up on a student that has been out sick. That doesn't happen a lot in our culture today. Nehemiah sat down and wept over the condition of his people. It is simply a matter of genuinely caring. It is simply a matter of servant style leadership. Whether it's a father or mother in the home, a CEO in a business, a teacher in a classroom, a commander with troops, or a pastor with a flock, or a person in church, a God-led person feels and shows compassion and concern for those around him or her in need. It is so thrilling to me how this church family responded to the needs of Ukrainian refugees in Moldova with a gift of almost $30,000. The need was recognized. Compassion was shown, and the way was paved for God to do some wonderful things over there. The next thing we see in this verse is that Nehemiah paved the way in another way. The fact that Nehemiah wept shows his compassion. The fact that he mourned and fasted and prayed shows his diligence to do something about it. It shows to whom he is dependent. He prayed to the God of heaven. He prayed for God's people. In moments of crises in their lives, Bible characters like Moses, David, Peter, and Paul, they all reacted the same way. They fell to their knees as a first response. We'll see in this book over and over again that Nehemiah gets things done. He's a doer. So how remarkable it is that a person with that temperament first goes to God. In paving the way for serving others, we must go to God with the problems we face. My first response often in crises is to ask, how can I work this out? What should I do to fix this? What a mistake. If you hear anything this morning, please listen to this. Prayer is absolutely essential in paving the way for God to do his good work. Brad preached 2 weeks, 2 Sundays in a row on why and how we should pray as a church and for the church. In chapter 2, Nehemiah is going to bring his concern to the king, but first, in the next 7 verses, he goes to the King of Kings. It is communion with God that best prepares us to deal with people. Do you sense that something is going on here? I believe the Holy Spirit of God has a plan. I believe this is paramount need in the church today, both worldwide and locally, that we seek God's face and pray hard. There's a story about a preacher who preached the same exact sermon 3 Sundays in a row. And finally, some of the church leaders came to him and asked why he was doing that. His reply was that he would preach a new sermon as soon as they started living out the old one. I know this, friends. If we are to pave the way for God to do some great things, Neighborhood Church must get on its knees. We can only pave a new way with dependence on God, with prayer warriors. It begins with prayer. I've shared this before, but over 2 decades, my grandmother prayed that God would take control of my life. She specifically prayed that I would become a preacher. In James 5:16, it says that the prayer of a righteous person has great power. The impetus for revival among God's people has always been and will always be prayer to the only one who can really change things. Now, thus far, Nehemiah really hasn't done a thing yet for his downtrodden people in their city, and yet he's paved the way in 3 critical ways. He's looked to the needs of the people, he's had compassion for them, and he's prayed for them. Do you want to pave the way in your home, at your workplace, in this church? Go and do likewise. Be willing to grab a brick, so to speak, and get started. It was the great evangelist Billy Graham who said that there are 3 important principles of effective ministry: prayer, prayer, and prayer. It was C.W. Renwick who said, "The only footprints on the sand of time that will really last are the ones made after knee prints." Pray for your children if you are a parent. Pray for your students if you're a Sunday school teacher. Pray for your employees if you own a business. Pray for your people if you lead a small group. Pray for Ukraine. Pray for Uvalde, Texas. Pray for Anderson and Cottonwood and the surrounding area. One person like Nehemiah can make a huge difference. May the Lord stir us up. May there be some Nehemiahs among Neighborhood Church. Pray for people with a faith that God will indeed intervene. Pray. 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 Amen. Amen. Amen.